Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this." And then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." This is the word of the Lord. Okay, you guys can have a seat. Welcome to everybody that's joining us online. We're glad that you are here this morning. The square dancing thing was amazing. I said a couple weeks ago, if you're a volunteer, you got an invite to this, you should come. We didn't want to tell you because we thought some people wouldn't come if they knew it was square dancing, and we were right, but you had a good time, didn't you? How many people were here last night alamancing their corner and do-si-do-ing their partner and promenading? It was awesome. It was great. Okay, I have to issue a formal apology. A couple weeks ago, I preached on Abram pleading to the Lord on behalf of the people of Sodom. And in that sermon, I said, I kind of compared the situation to if God came to me and said, "The outcry against NC State University has risen to my ears, and so I'm going to go down there and find out what's going on. But if it's as bad as they say they are, I'm going to wipe this place out." And I said, like, if I'm Abram, all I'm thinking about is Lot. I have a son at NC State. So if God says that to me, I am going to make a phone call and tell Matthew, "Hey, you should stay away from campus today." So quickly after service, maybe even during service, I got a text message from Donnie Hale, who teaches at NC State, that said this. It said, "So God tells you NC State is being destroyed and you're only making one phone call." And he tagged Matt Gay, who also works at NC State, on there. And Matt, what did Matt say? "Oh, you said Matthew. You were talking about me, right?" Right? And Mary Cole Pike also works at NC State University. So my apologies. If it's okay with you, I still am going to call my son first. But then I will at least send you guys a group text. Okay. Okay. So we are continuing in the series on Abraham and the book of Genesis. There's a couple passages these next few weeks that I originally was going to skip, and then I felt guilty because I was skipping stuff. And then I like the series too. So we're going to take a few weeks off around Easter and then push through the series towards the end after Easter. But this little passage is a strange little story. So from there, Abram journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. So the last couple weeks have been about Sodom and Gomorrah and God's judgment on them, and God destroys Sodom. We're not sure why Abram moved. He had been living in a town called Hebron, and so he moves southwest of Hebron. We're not sure. It may be that he just couldn't stay in that region. Ken showed last week how Sodom was like wiped out, you know, and Hebron doesn't seem to be that close to Sodom, but it does say that he could see the smoke from the city. So it may be that he was close enough that he just couldn't stay where he was, and whatever, like that whole thing is a pretty traumatic thing. So he may be emotionally exhausted. Like Lot made it out, but the cities were destroyed and he saw the smoke rising up. I saw this a couple years ago and I looked it up this week. That they have an archaeological site in Israel that they think might be one of those cities because the burn that they see in the remains is so extreme And they think that it's something like, there was an asteroid that exploded over Russia. I think it was a portion of Siberia like 100 years ago and just wiped out all this stuff. That's what they think happened. And maybe God did that. But like, it's so, if you see something like that happen and you're close enough that the smoke from the city comes up, you might be like, I got to get out of here. He is probably relationally exhausted because Lot, while he made it out, still isn't with him. Lot didn't like come to his senses and say, hey, Uncle Abe, can I stay with you for a while? He's exhausted because he just moved and he had been in Hebron for a long time and then he moved. So he's got lots of stuff and he moved after a long time. Have you ever moved a lot of stuff after a long time? What do you think after you do that? I will never move again. Dig a hole in the backyard because it's where I'm getting buried because we are never moving again. So Abraham is in a new town, exhausted, trying to make friends. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. This is disappointing, right? if you've been here, or if you haven't been here for the series starts with God giving Abraham a promise, I'll bless you, I'll make you a nation, I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And Abraham goes from where he was in Ur to, or Haran, to the promised land, which is going to become Israel, but is Canaan. And he sets up these altars to the Lord opposite these Canaanite shrines as he goes through. And he starts really well. And then the famine hits and he goes down to Egypt and he's scared. And so he tells them, he tells Sarah, tell them you're my sister. And so she does, and Pharaoh takes Sarah into his harem. And so we've been down this road before, and we kind of think, like, maybe we're past that. Like, he's done really well, you know? There were 13 years between the story with Hagar and the couple of these last few chapters, and it looks like God may have, like, moved on from Abraham, but Abraham's faithful, so he's faithful through all that. At 99 years old, God tells him to get circumcised, and he does it. And so, like, you should get extra credit points for that, like gold star for Abraham for doing that. A couple scenes ago, he is pleading on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah before the Lord, and the Lord really invites him into the counsel of the Lord. So we think, man, Abraham is the man. He has arrived. He's there. And now we find ourselves in the same situation that we were in when they went to Egypt to escape the famine 24 years ago. 24 years. I remember, I taught my own story. I became a Christian in high school. I went to college, ended up in my freshman year, really realizing I had some deep questions, and then kind of keeping God at arm's length for about 5 years. And I had a friend my freshman year in college that she was in a similar place of asking questions, but she kind of stuck with everything, and I kind of made my distance from it. And a couple years after college, I had lunch with her, was going home, and she was in Chicago, and just saying, this is what I'm thinking through right now. And she said, oh, yeah, you were asking those same questions 5 years ago. And I'm like, great. 5 years wasted. You know what I mean? Like 24 years. What are we doing, Abraham? And so he says, she's my sister. And Abimelech sent and took Sarah into his harem. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. We did a series a few years ago on a bunch of passages that start "but God," like in Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for you, made you alive together with Christ. Like, there's a bunch of passages like this. So thank God for the "but God" passages, and this is one of them. But God steps in, and now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she's my sister, and she herself said, he's my brother? Like, how am I supposed to know? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Now, the guy's got a harem, so that might be a little rich, you know? But there's a lot going on. Like, when he says, would you kill an innocent people, that kind of has echoes of God, or of Abraham, before God, a few scenes ago, talking to him about Sodom. So that's Abraham, but now Abimelech is like in the Abraham position, pleading for justice against Abraham, who previously pleaded for justice, but now is not acting just. So the passage goes on, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart. It was I who kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he'll pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. Okay, you will surely die. One of the things in this Genesis series that I've learned that I just haven't done a lot before is I've gotten in a vein of a lot of commentators that are into like the Hebrew, not just the Hebrew language, but how they think about things. And so the Bible Project guys, I mentioned this Bema podcast, and there's a couple actual Jewish rabbis that I have a commentary and just like they're thinking on it. And one of the things they'll say is when you see the same verbiage in a passage that you're like, wait, I think I've heard that before, and it's in another passage, that's like a hyperlink to that other passage, and the authors want you to like know that these two passages are related. And once they say that, you're like, okay, but then you start realizing how often it happens, and you're like, oh, okay. So a couple scenes ago, this was the week John preached, and Kelly was up here talking about her story. In that passage, this is Genesis 16, Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Now that is Hagar, who I've come to call Hagar, just because it's easier to say, and that's how they say it in the Hebrew. So Hagar. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. She took her and she gave her. And that's a hyperlink. To what passage? Where do you hear she took and she gave? Yeah, Genesis 3, Eve looks at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sees that the fruit is pleasant to the eyes, good for food, and so she takes it and she gives it to her husband Adam, who eats it. And so, and a couple people, like this is a hyperlink passage for you to understand when she just, it's walking by sight and not by faith. She sees that this makes sense, she takes, she gives to her husband, and he ate. That is a hyperlink. Got it? So in this scene where he says, you will surely die, where do you hear that language? Same garden scene. And so that's it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Hyperlink. So our present scene where we've got Abimelech and he's brought Sarah into his harem and we've got Abraham and we've got the Lord is a recreation of the garden scene. Now the Bible Project guys talk about this in a series where they're talking about the motif or whatever of trees, of how God uses trees in Genesis particularly, but all throughout the Old Testament and the Bible. So it's recreating the scene. So if we're recreating the garden scene, who is Abimelech? A lot of thinking on a time change Sunday, right? He is like Adam or maybe Eve because he's got this temptation in front of him, right? Who is Sarah or what is Sarah? She's the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he's saying, don't eat that. Who is Abraham? The devil. He's the serpent. Abraham all of a sudden has become the serpent. And God is saying, hey, do this and it'll lead to death. Trust me. And Abimelech saying, yeah, that's what I want to do. So Abraham goes from being in the previous scene in the counsel of the Lord to in the next scene being painted out as the serpent, as the deceiver in the scene. Isn't that crazy? Just to me. Like God messes with our categories all the time. Like when we think we've got it pinned down, he's like, no, you don't. Let me give you another one. Hagar in Hebrew means stranger or oppressed one, and she is an Egyptian. And the Egyptians throughout the Bible are the bad guys. Now, just before that story starts a few chapters ago, God has come to Abraham in a dream and say, you will be strangers in a foreign land. That land turns out to be Egypt. And then she shows up. And it's like foreshadowing the whole conflict between the Israelites and the Egyptians. In the next scene after this, Isaac is born. Ishmael makes fun of Isaac, and Sarah says, get her out of here. So Hagar ends up leaving the camp. She's a stranger. She leaves the camp. They give her bread. She has bread on her shoulder. She wanders around the desert. She runs out of water, and she prays, and the Lord says, fear not. The language is going to be a hyperlink to the Exodus when the Israelites are now the strangers in the land of Egypt. They're the ones that leave the land. They've got bread on their shoulder. They wander around the desert. They run out of water. They plead to the Lord, and the Lord says, fear not. And so God messes with the categories. Like Hagar, the Egyptian, and the Egyptians are always the bad guys, in our stories becomes a sympathetic figure because Abraham and Sarah, who are supposed to be the good guys, mistreat Hagar, and they become the bad guys. We think the Israelites are the good guys, and the Egyptians are always the bad guys, but in these stories, they kind of flip places. We think Abraham is finally the good guy. We can finally trust him to make good decisions. And Abimelech, who is in the land of the Philistines, this is a future Philistine, who are the bad guys. This godless king who takes random women into his harem has got to be the bad guy, right? But God's like, he's not that bad. So this is my first point. God wants us to be very careful about creating categories and assigning people to them. Even Abraham. Like Abraham's made it. He's a good guy. We don't have to think about it anymore. Oh, there he is passing his wife off as his sister again. Like, what are we doing? And then God paints him out to be the devil in the recreated scene of the garden. And it's so complicated. And we don't want it to be complicated. But it is complicated because life's complicated and you're complicated and I'm complicated. And we make categories and put people in them all the time, right? And often that gets us in a good bit of trouble. And God doesn't categorize us, like he comes to us as individuals. There's a line from a Soviet guy who was in Stalinist Russia, who lived in the gulags, and he has this line that he wrote. He said, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. This line shifts inside us. It oscillates with the years, and even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehood of good is retained. This is probably some theological whatevering to do with that last line, but what he's saying is this is a guy that's seen all sorts of evil and had a chance to categorize everybody, and he's saying it's not that simple, and beware of trying to make it super simple. But we do that all the time, and we have to do it. We have to simplify things because we've got so much information coming in, and that's why we stereotype people. And stereotypes almost always have a basis for the stereotype, but then they almost always have someone that breaks the stereotype, and then we resist that. And we do it to simplify our information and so to help us make decisions, and because we got all this information to process. And we also do it because we want to feel good about ourselves. And so stereotyping some guys as the good guys and other guys as the bad guys helps us, especially if we're in the good guys and especially if we never have to talk to the bad guys, because then we can talk about them all the time and never have to interact with them and just feel like we're in the good guy camp and they're in the bad guy camp, and so we feel good. And it can be hard to break those stereotypes, but that's not what life is really like. And God is saying, yep, the good guy is being the bad guy, and the bad guy isn't so bad, is he? So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. When I was talking to Ken about this a couple weeks ago, he brought up the story of Jonah. So Jonah is a prophet, and God says, hey, go to Nineveh and tell them to repent. And Jonah's like, I ain't doing it. And so he gets on a boat and goes the opposite direction. And all sorts of bad things happen to the boat. And they're trying to figure it out. And he's like, it's me. And it says the men on the boat feared the Lord, which may be a hyperlink to this passage, you know. But Jonah didn't go because he knew the people of Nineveh would repent. Abraham, at least, has the excuse of what he's just going to say. He's just seen all sorts of bad stuff happen in Sodom, and there's no good people there, and so he's a little bit, I think, reclusive. Jonah knew the people of Nineveh would repent, and that's why he didn't want to go. And so the bad guy, good guy thing, he knew the bad guys weren't that bad, but he wanted to keep the bad guys, so he could be the good guy, even though he knew he was being the bad guy. Did you catch that? Okay. It's a lot. Jesus does this all the time. Jesus says, as he reclined at the table of the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came. Now, tax collectors and sinners is biblical code for really, really bad guys. Tax collectors were often Jewish people working, hired by the Romans, getting paid a lot of money so that they could steal a lot of money from the Jewish people because they charged the taxes plus whatever they thought they could get. Jewish people hated tax collectors. And sinners is its whole category. So they were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees, who think they're the good guys, saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with the bad guys? And when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, he isn't actually saying that the Pharisees are righteous and that they're the good guys. He's telling them they don't know who the good guys are and who the bad guys are and what it is that they need. And eventually they're going to kill him because they realize, wait, he's calling us the bad guys. And we're the good guys. And so, like, let's get rid of him. There's a story just before that of a Roman centurion who is a symbol of oppression, like the tax collector. Can someone bring me a tissue from back there? And so this Roman centurion asks Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus, and this is a surprise that he's going to go to the Roman centurion's house, says, yeah, I'll be right over. And so the Roman centurion replies, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. So the Israelites think that they're the good guys and that this centurion is a bad guy, but Jesus is saying he's actually kind of a good guy. And you need to be careful. And he says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many non-Israelites will come and recline at the table of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. The sons of the kingdom are the Israelites that turn out to be the bad guys. So he's just messing with their categories all the time. It could be us, but like just we broadly as the church in America, and you don't, so I'm not saying you agree with this, but who do we think are the good guys and who do we think are the bad guys? We're the good guys and LGBT is the bad guys. What's that?
Russians.
The Russians are the bad guys, yes. Especially if you grew up in the 80s. Politicians? Israel, or you can put Israel or Palestine in the bad guy, or people are doing that all over the place. Do we do this? Do we categorize people? Do we throw them in the good guy, bad guy category and just kind of lock them up in jail there? It doesn't mean God doesn't draw lines. He just destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. There are lines. But he did that after like a careful deliberation about the righteousness of the whole thing, about justice. And in Exodus, and I pointed this out in that message, Moses is going to come and say, show me your glory. And he's going to give his self-description where he says, I am abounding in loving kindness and I am full of patience, right? But I'll punish sin because that's what it means to be abounding in loving kindness. He's just. Even the whole Abraham story starts with a promise. I'm gonna bless you, and through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And the blessing is ultimately Jesus. He's going to make the nation of Israel so that out of the nation of Israel, he can work this whole story that's going to culminate in Jesus. And Jesus is going to be the ultimate good guy that's going to be good on behalf of all of us bad guys. And so that's the blessing. And the people that need the blessing are the bad guys, which is everybody, starting with Abraham, who Joshua says was worshiping other gods before God came to him. And you and I were all the bad guys until Jesus comes along and like we get his righteousness, not because of our righteousness. And so he's blessed. God has blessed those to, he's blessed Abraham to be a blessing to those who don't know the salvation of the Lord. Like that's the fundamental basis of that. But Abraham is afraid of those who don't know the salvation of the Lord because he's in this city and thinks, I got to be careful. I think we do this. We know God's power and his salvation and what he did to get to us, but we're not sure he's willing or able to get to whoever them is. And when the everyone else God intends to bless does something wrong, then we throw them in a category and lock them up there. And so in this story, Abimelech called Abraham and said, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done things to me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? This is such an honest conversation. And Abraham says, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. So Abraham creates a stereotype. He creates a stereotype because he's scared, and he's scared ultimately because his view of God is too small. He thinks surely there's no fear of God at all in this place. He walks by sight and not by faith. While God's saying, I know that guy. I got some stuff going on there. And so here's my second point. This is a really long point. As much as we've seen God do big things in our lives and the lives of the people around us, and we've seen God do big things, if you just reflect back on your own life and the lives of people that are close to you and this just stories in our own church, the big, huge stories that God's written, he is working on even bigger things that will blow our minds even more than our minds have already been blown. Abraham has seen a lot, but for some reason, he can't see this. Remember Beth Moore, watching an interview with her a couple years ago where they asked her what she thinks heaven will be like. And she said, I think my first thought will be, he is so much bigger than I thought he was. And I should have dreamed bigger and risked more. And that's been years ago. And it sticks with me because I think she's right about that. We think, well, that's great. This is probably it. He's not going to reach those people. I mean, Abimelech, look at that guy. Got a harem. He doesn't fear God. But he seems to be in this ongoing conversation with the Lord. And Abraham goes on, besides, indeed, she is my sister, the daughter of my father, no, not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Now, that's weird. And this happens elsewhere in the Bible. We have a conversation about that, but it won't not be weird. And you could, I think, make a compelling argument that in the beginning of this story, Sarah is barren, and that Abraham, in his character, marries her because as a protection to her, but it would still be kind of weird. So, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. So we rationalize and justify, do whatever we need to take control of a situation, minimize risk, and put people away. Where is God working around us that we assume God's not working? Where have we looked and thought, there's no fear of God in that place? What categories have we created that God wants to disrupt? Now, here's where my mind and heart went with this. As the church in America, the percentage of people that call themselves Christians, identify as Christians in America is in decline, steep decline, depending on who you ask. Over the past decade or two, really, and especially among millennials and Gen Z, so our youngest generations, there's been a category that didn't exist like 25 years ago called the nuns. Not the N-U-N-S, but the N-O-N-E-S. Does anybody know about the nuns? So these are people that when they ask them what religion you are, they're like, they're not atheists necessarily, but they're just like not no religion, no category. And that has increased dramatically. They're now separating them out into the nuns and the ums, like the I don't know. and the Duns. Like, I don't know, but I'm done with church. And so they're doing that. When we, and so the response to many of that is panic. When we started the church, probably the same year, there was a book that came out called The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, who was a British something or other scientist and an atheist. And he was one of the four horsemen of new atheism: Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett, and Sam Harris. And I remember, like, low-key panicking. Like, I got the book and read part of it. Like, is he going to make an argument I've never heard before? And this is going to change everything. And they were big. Like, they had bus campaigns where they put ads like, chill out, God's not real, so it doesn't matter, and on the sides of buses. And it just seemed like a movement, you know? Like, where is this going? And just like if you've heard of the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill podcast, you could have a Rise and Fall of the New Atheist podcast, because it just all fell apart because apparently God is there, or just like had more staying power than we thought that they did. Like, but we panic about it. And as a church, our lament has been like, oh, it's all going to hell in a handbasket. Like, you know, they're going to ruin everything. God can't handle these guys. And I think that's probably, I cannot say that I understand what Christian nationalism is for sure, but I think this has helped, that fear has helped fuel the rise of it. And I don't, based on my understanding of it, I don't think it's a good thing. The metaphor that I've used for this over the past couple of years that's been helpful for me, and a number of you have mentioned over time that's been helpful for you, is that God didn't put a fence around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. So he puts the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the Garden of Eden, in the midst of it, in the middle, and tells Adam and Eve, hey, look, that tree right there, don't eat from that one, because that'll be bad for you if you do that. But he showed it to him. Like when Eve says, he told us we can't eat of it or touch it. God didn't say that. They could touch it if they wanted to. Probably not a great idea, but he didn't hide it. And he didn't put a fence around it. There wasn't an electric fence with razor wire and guard posts to make sure they didn't get to the tree, because the basis of our relationship with him wasn't going to be fear. It was going to be trust. Like, hey, I love you. I'm God and you're not. That's pretty obvious. Just trust me on this one. And he didn't put the fence up. We put the fence up. And I don't even know that we meant to, but in our country, particularly, Christianity has been so, and in Europe, you can make the same argument stronger probably, so powerful culturally that people didn't sin. They didn't go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not because they trusted God, but because they feared men, right? They didn't do the thing they weren't supposed to do, not because they had this deep relationship with God and really trusted him, but because those things had become cultural taboos. For years, everybody went to church because you're supposed to go to church, and it's socially unacceptable not to go to church. And so if someone asked you, where'd you go to church? And you're like, well, I don't go to church. Like, maybe even when I was a kid, there was a cultural taboo to that. We used to have blue laws, and nobody sold alcohol on Sundays. Everything used to be closed on Sundays because people took the day off. We had a square dance in church last night, all right? It's just unacceptable. And there may have been alcohol here. It's just completely unacceptable. And so as the relationship with God underneath all that eroded, those artificial things stayed. And the reason not to sin got worse, because what we did by building that fence without knowing it is weaponized guilt and shame. And people were doing the right thing because of guilt and shame, not because they trusted the Lord. It was fear of man, not trusting God. And there's always been a little hole in the fence, because there's always people that want to get at that tree. But then over the past few decades, the hole has gotten bigger and certain parts of the fence are completely missing. And so the church stares at the hole in the fence and think, the fence is down, it's all over, look at Europe, what are we going to do? You know? And I think God's like, I never put the fence there in the first place. I don't care about your fence. And the culture is sitting at the tree eating from the fruit. And we're discounting a couple things. One, that God doesn't care about the fence. I don't think he's scared or upset that our artificial shame and guilt motivators are going away. He might be happy about that. And we're discounting, B, that eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil still leads to death. It will always lead to death. It is guaranteed that people will sooner or later find out that fruit tastes really bad and makes me sick. And they might not admit it. But that's just what God says to be the truth. So lament that people are eating from the tree, but realize that sooner or later, the people eating from the tree are going to realize that the fruit tastes bad and it's making them sick to their stomach. And there is the opportunity for the church. And instead of categorizing people and demonizing people, love people and get close to people and love your neighbor as Christ loved you and pray for them and be close enough to talk about the things that are really going on in our lives. And what I see is that the fence is almost gone, but the people who have eaten from the tree are starting to feel really sick. And so let me be careful with this next part, because Glenn said it. Like, this is a situation where we categorize people. So the New York Times put an article a few weeks ago about detransitioners. And the article was titled, "As Kids They Thought They Were Trans, They No Longer Do." And so it was like a coming back on that detransitioning movement, which if the New York Times is saying that, that means like it's already changed, because the New York Times is such a just the biggest mainstream left-leaning publication that we have. Now, when it comes to trans gender stuff, like when Bobby Joe, 25 years ago, got a job at Duke in the pediatric intensive care unit, she got it because we had a friend who worked in the neonatal intensive care unit at Duke. And I remember Mary Ellen telling us that there were situations where kids were born and their physical parts didn't match their biological chromosomal gender. And so in the moment, the doctors had to decide what gender that kid was going to be. And like, my heart just ached, you know? And we didn't have kids, so when you hear stuff like that, you're like, what if that happens to us, you know, or one of my kids? And in the same time frame, there was a woman involved in a ministry that I was leading at Hope who came, she made an appointment, came in one day, and she said, "Hey, before I became a Christian, I wasn't a woman, I was a man, and I don't know what to do about that now." And I'm like, this is 20 years ago, you know? But man, like I cannot imagine how hard that is. I cannot imagine. Yet, for years I've thought what's going on is not a good idea, and that the rise in teenagers that are experiencing this or think they experience this has a lot to do with the fact that it's just hard. Like, teenagers are going through a tough time because they're teenagers, because being a teenager is hard. Amen? Like, just difficult. And so people saying, "Well, this is the answer," like, I don't think that's the answer. And I don't think the Lord says that that's the answer. Maybe it's just hard. Like, some things in life are going to be hard, and we have to lean into the Lord. And people that for years have been saying it's better to have a trans kid than a dead kid, I don't think that's helping the situation. And now there are studies coming out that saying that's totally not true, and there are underlying mental health issues that go with it. And if the New York Times is now saying this was a bad idea, then like the culture is coming to realize this was not the right way to deal with that problem. And we can sit there and like wag our finger and say, "I told you so," or be like, "Man, I'm sorry you're going through this, but I think there's a better way." Marriage in our culture, similarly, is in vogue again. So I don't know what happened, what study came out, but there's a bunch of articles the last month about how married people are the happiest people. So if you're single and you want to be married, or you're in a hard marriage, I'm not trying to pour salt on that wound. But in a radically individualistic culture where people are waiting longer to get married and they're not having kids, because on paper it does not make sense to have kids. Like, don't try and work that out on paper. They're totally worth it, but you can't work it out on paper. People are, you know, like they're going against that. But now, like, there's actual data that said this about living together before marriage. I remember the first article I saw that if you live together before you get married, which I don't think the Lord wants you to do, you're more likely to get divorced. And that's, now it's social science statistics, you know? So marriage is coming back, which is God. There was an article, this is one of my favorite finds over the past few years, that I mentioned in a sermon a couple years ago. There's an article on a site called Vice, which I don't know much about it, but it's what it sounds like, and we probably disagree about a lot of stuff. But they published an article, "What is Radical Monogamy?" I was like, well, that sounds interesting. And the tagline was, "There's a new type of relationship style in town." I'm like, I bet there's not. And so sure enough, It was an article about biblical marriage. Like, not quite, but close. Like, what if you stay with one person through hard times and you just, you know, commit to it and it changes you and changes them into better people? I have this radical new idea. I'm like, let me show you something. This has been around for a minute, you know? And so, like, that's it. Like, maybe they ate from the tree of promiscuity and it didn't taste good. But there's a way to do that. Pornography is like that. I've mentioned Louise Perry, who's a British author, who's not, I don't think she's quite a Christian yet, but her stuff is about how the sexual revolution teaching women to think of sex in terms of power, just like men do, was a really bad idea for women. And like, things are coming back around. In all these ways, we've eaten from the tree and found out it tastes bad. But what that has the chance to do is drive us back to the Lord and say, yeah, maybe he's got a better way. And it happens, that happens to us all the time. Because every day you and I are eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because there's ways in our lives that we're not trusting the Lord and it's working out badly for us. It's just matters of degree, right? And there's ways to push people back to him or draw people to him. And I don't think God's wagging his finger saying, I told you so. You shouldn't have gone through that fence. I think he's saying, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Right. Lament that people are eating from the tree. But don't fear. Like, be ready. What if we are surrounded by Abimelechs? What if we are surrounded by Abimelechs? People we have written off, but God is speaking to. What if God is at work in ways that we just can't fathom? This is one of my favorite books, and apparently it's one of your favorite books now because someone borrowed it from me and didn't give it back, okay? Just a little passive-aggressive. If you have eternity in their hearts, I won't look. Just give it back to me with all my notes. But it's a missionary that talks about all these things where people are just set up to hear the word of the Lord. And one of my favorite stories is about this group of people called the Wa. I think they're somewhere like in Burma, and they were headhunters. This guy says, not promiscuous ones, just once a year in the planting season. They didn't really want to hurt anybody. And so they kind of, a prophet moved them off of that. And then a prophet came and said, he said they should stop doing that because the true God was about to send a long-awaited white brother with a copy of the lost book. And this prophet had a dream where God said, saddle a pony and follow the pony, and the pony will lead you to a white brother who's got the lost book. And so they saddled up this pony, and they followed the pony for 200 miles to a city called Kentung. And the pony stops beside a well inside of a gate in what turns out to be a mission complex. And the tribesmen heard sounds in the well, but looked inside it, didn't see any water, saw two clear blue eyes looking up at them out of a friendly white bearded face. Hello, strangers, the voice said, speaking in a different language that they understood. May I help you? And they said, have you brought a book of God? He's like, yeah, I got a book. And so they said, this pony is saddled for you. Our people are waiting. Fetch the book. Let's go. And he ends up like saying, I can't leave the people I'm with. So they train the people that came with the pony in the gospel and send them back. And all these people got converted because God had set them up with this dream for whatever. I have a neighbor who has spoken here who's Egyptian, and he came to know the Lord through a pen pal from Pennsylvania, and they were trying to convert each other. And then he had to leave Egypt because they were going to kill him. And now he ministers to Muslims primarily over the internet and in the Middle East. And I asked him, like, I've heard this thing about Jesus coming to Muslim people in a dream. Is that real? He's like, oh yeah, that happens all the time. Muslim people talk about Jesus coming into this super vivid dream. I sent something out in the weekly this week, a story of a guy named Andrew Clavin, who's a screenwriter, who's done some movies that you might be familiar with. And he talks about his faith journey and coming to faith in Christ. And like at the end, the guy's like, so what people did God use? He's like, yeah, there weren't really people involved. God just was like speaking to me the whole time, you know? It makes me think of Paul in the book of Acts when he's in Corinth and things are hard And God says, he comes to him a dream and says, man, just keep going because I have many people in this city. Like, I know who they are, and you don't yet, but I do. The most convicting and convincing way maybe to make this argument is that God got to you and he got to me when we were running away from him. And if we think, well, God could get to us, but he can't get to them, then that says our situation wasn't as bad as theirs, which is a dicey thing to say. And we know that's not true. As I think in the bigger picture about the church right now, I think we've come out of a hard season that was hard before COVID and got really hard in COVID, but God did some pretty amazing things during that and come into a really good season that I think is going to become a great season. We have a couple good candidates, one great candidate for this job, and like that could be exciting, and that's not what's exciting. Like, just the things that God has done over the past couple of years, the stories that God has written or God like wrote new chapters in, some of which you know about and some of which you don't, some people that God has brought here, some that are, you know, are churched but moved, and some under-churched or de-churched, like just some amazing things. And God is using people, the church, to help people come to know and follow Jesus in great ways. We had a new members class last week, and it was six families. Five of them have been here less than 2 years, and four of them less than 6 months. Like, it's a good season for us as a church. We aren't inviting people the way we used to. And inviting people to church is not the be-all, end-all, but it is a link in a chain that starts with, like, prayer. It starts with our eyes being opened and prayer and friendship and conversations about real stuff that's going on in our lives and how God has helped us through it. And realizing, like, this environment, just a healthy church, has been really good for me, and that's what we're made for, is to be a part of the body. And so this might be really good for you, and the best advertisement for this church is this church, because you say church to 100 people and 100 different things come to mind, and you are better than 95 of those things. You know what I mean? Like, just a healthy, good church. And I can't help but think that that's because we have a good bit of Abraham in us, and we think we're surrounded by Abimelechs, and we think there's no fear of God in that place, and we stopped believing that God is at work and might let us be a part of that work when he's at work all around us. This is my last point. God is gracious in spite of our fear and unbelief. And so in this story is so much about God's grace. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. And to Sarah, he said, behold, I've given your brother, and notice he says your brother and not your husband, 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and therefore, before everyone, you are vindicated. So they've just been blessed with these things, even though he screwed up. And then Abram prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And so they've screwed everything up, but God comes to Abimelech in a dream and warns him and protects him because he's gracious and has mercy on him. And he's gracious to Abram and Sarah, and even though they screwed up, he doesn't move on from him, but he protects the promise of Isaac. And Abram gets to do what God promised he would do in the first place when he said, I'll bless those who bless you, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so this is a part of Abraham being a blessing. He prays for him, and there's healing that comes to Abimelech's people. And he's gracious to us because the promise of Isaac ultimately leads to Jesus, and nothing will interrupt the plans of God. I've heard this preached about sharing your faith with others and evangelism, and I've probably preached it myself. You better do it, because there is no, maybe I didn't preach it. There is no plan B. Your plan A, there's no plan B. I don't think that's true. I think we're plan D, E, or F. I think Abraham tells us that. I think Abimelech tells us that. I think Melchizedek tells us that. I think every eternity in their hearts tells us that. Andrew Clavin tells us that. Jesus coming to Muslims in a dream tells us that. God coming to Paul in Corinth and saying to have many people tells us that. Your own story probably tells you that. God spoke through people, but God was the one that was speaking to your heart. But this, what we get to do in that, this form of obedience is what we're made for. We get to be a part of the things that God is doing. And what we're made to do is bring glory to the Lord and tell people, man, God has been so good to me. And honestly, when we're not plan A, but we're plan D, E, or F, then maybe we're not doing it out of guilt or shame, but we're just doing it because we trust the Lord. And the blessing is so much greater when we take away the fence, which you got to work on that metaphor a lot. Don't worry about it. But when we take that away and it's not out of guilt or shame, but just because God's been good for it to us and he wants us to share that with the people around us. And when we're not doing that, we're missing out on who he made us to be and what relationship with him looks like. And so we obey as worship and God does the things that God is going to do. Father, thanks for this story. Thanks for your grace towards Abimelech and coming to him in a dream to warn him, Lord, in whatever else was going on in your relationship with him that we don't know about. Man, thanks for your grace to Abraham. And who knows what frame of mind he was in when these decisions were made or that story was happening, Lord. But we get in those frames of mind and we get exhausted and we do the thing we're not supposed to do and we stop trusting you and we let fear and unbelief take over. And you are gracious to us. And so we thank you for your grace to him. Thank you for your grace to us that this is all part of the story of Jesus coming to us. So that he would ultimately be the good guy and stand in the place of us bad guys, Lord. And God, help us to have our eyes open to the things that you're doing around us and just to trust that you're doing things around us that we may never see, but that we get to be a part of simply by giving you your due and being honest about the goodness that you've shown us. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.